If you will, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We'll be considering this morning verses 1 through 10, really 6 through 10. But we'll read verses 1 through 10. We have been considering, if you're visiting with us over the last, this is the fifth time, we have been considering the Lord's Supper. We have recently moved to a weekly communion. We've been studying the nature of communion and the benefits of God's meal for God's people. This morning, we want to come and consider this meal, the Lord's Supper, in light of God's promise in the future. In one real sense, in a beautiful sense, the Lord's Supper is a meal of anticipation. Do you anticipate the beauty of Christ as you come to worship week by week? This meal is a reminder of God's full and final victory and the coming of His full and final verdict in His kingdom. I would ask you to consider with me Revelation chapter 19, 1 through 10. Let us pray and then we'll ask God to open His word before us. Father, how we delight that You are a God who reigns and rules over all. And how we delight that You are a God who saves. Hallelujah. We praise You, Lord, for Your salvation and the fullness that we experience now. And with longing eyes, we look to the future, Father, when we will not only experience a freedom from the penalty of sin as we do now in Christ, but the presence of sin as we worship You in the splendor of Your majesty. Enliven our hearts, Father, to trust, to walk in active faith, and to delight in You, our God, as we worship You in this time. For we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, God's Word, sufficient for our lives, eternally true, beneficial, as we feast upon His Word this day. Please follow as I read. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brother who holds the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Some of you will know, and many of you will not know, that the adoption for Miranda and Colton was finalized before the court on Friday. The family had a little party afterwards. You know, there's something Christian about eating. There's something Christian about a feast. There's something joyful in celebration. As one who is adopted, twice adopted as a matter of fact, into the Coleman family and then into Christ's family, it was a delight for me to share with Colton and Miranda their party, their feast. The culmination, the commitment for John and Heather had been there for months. The love between family members had been there for months. That wasn't what changed. What changed was the true reality that Colton and Miranda, along with Justin, Kevin, and Jason, are children, heirs of promise, adopted, beloved, legally and truly by their mom and dad. And how do you celebrate? You celebrate with a party. You celebrate with a feast. You know, throughout Scripture, you can see many places wherever we are rejoicing in what God has given us. We rejoiced at a time of feast. Why? Because we are reminded that God is our supply, that God brings us the gift of life, that God is our joy. The gospel reminds us of these things. You know, as we come and study the wedding supper of the Lamb this morning, we should all rejoice to look forward to this culminating feast. The rejoicing of our souls will be bound up in heaven, typified in a feast. God, in His grace, brings us week by week to the Lord's Supper, but there is a hint of anticipation as we come, that God spreads His table before us that we may rejoice. And in that is a foretaste of heaven, that we will rejoice in the full and final redemption that is ours in Christ, when not only the penalty of sin, but the presence of sin will be eradicated from our presence. You know, it's in the muck and mire of our sin that we need to see God's promise in a meal. As God wants to open up the eyes of His servants and in the churches that John writes to, He shows them in this climactic event of Scripture, the feast of God that awaits them when God has judged and lifted up His people. And even in that, there is a hint within the Lord's Supper of that truth. The Lord's Supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb, both comprise and show forth the beauty of the work of the Lamb and the fullness of salvation. I want you to see three things from our text, particularly from verses 6 through 10 this morning. First, I want you to see, as we'll essentially do two things this morning. I want to break out the text. I want to give you a fuller picture of this snapshot that John sees in heaven. And then I want to come back and I want to apply how the wedding supper of the Lamb helps us as we come to the Lord's table. But first this morning, I want you to see the culmination of our Lord's victory. The culmination of our Lord's victory in verse 6. Notice, then I heard what was said to be the voice of a mighty multitude, like a roaring of many waters, like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. The voice in heaven as the climactic event of victory comes, praises God, the God who reigns in heaven, who reigns over earth. You know, in a real way, the cross is D-Day, and the wedding supper of the Lamb is V-Day, Victory Day in the Christian life. We know V-Day because the cross tells us that Jesus has won the battle, that Jesus has saved us from our sin. And V-Day should be something that our hearts look to and long for. We wait with anticipation that declaration that final victory is true. This week I was reading on the internet some of the testimonies of men who had stormed the beaches of Normandy and other beaches along that line and going into World War II to finish World War II. And I was struck just by how they would tell their stories. You could experience with them. I could almost see them in their place there, you know, what the weather was like, what the experience of their heart was like, what it was like to advance against their great enemy. Likewise, you can read testimonies of Victory Day, the 8th of May, when it was declared that there was a cease in war, when war had ended. Particularly in Britain, the people of Britain awaited Churchill's announcement, his proclamation that war was over. And at 3 o'clock on the 8th of May, it came over the radio waves, and Churchill said, Churchill said, "The German war, therefore, is at an end." And there was jubilation in hearts, jubilation in souls. The Scottish Guard sounded the buglery of ceasefire. War was over. Much the same way in heaven, we get the sounds of the voices of heaven. This is the last hymn, a four-part hymn in heaven, the last words of song in Scripture. And it is divided into four hallelujahs. Notice in chapter 19, you get these four hallelujahs. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, though we use that term pretty frequently in our hymns and in the church, hallelujah. That's the praise of God is something we're familiar with. Did you know this is the first time in the New Testament that the word hallelujah is used? Four times, hallelujah. Notice that the first three of the four hallelujahs are celebrating God's salvation, and particularly His judgments over the prostitute or over Babylon, that construction of men against the power of God. Notice in verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. Notice how pervasive is God's judgment. How sure is Christ's victory? Down in verse 3, the second hallelujah, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. One author says there is no phoenix rising from the dust. The world order against God has been defeated. The victory of Christ is secure, and it is proclaimed by the host of heaven. But notice in the fourth hallelujah there in verse 6 that the multitude of heaven, the church of all ages, turns towards God. They turn from the judgment that He has brought to the salvation that He gives, and they proclaim hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Notice there, a proclamation of God who is great, God who reigns. But notice the ownership that the host of heaven take. Such the magnitude of this very vision for John that he can only say it's like a great cloud, like many waters, like the peals of thunder. The magnitude of the voice is coming forth. And what do they proclaim? For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. It is our God that we will rejoice in. The host of heaven rejoices in our God. You know, when your team beat my team and won went on to beat St. Louis and won the pennant, I began to notice in Texas, our team won the pennant. Everybody talked about our team. It was the Houston Astros who won, right? But we were on board. It's our team that won. Now, we took a little swipe across the face last night, but it's not over yet, right? No, our team, we were a part of that, a part of our identity. Notice the host of heaven in even a more profound way. Claim the beauty and the majesty of God. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, He is the one who reigns. Our God reigns. It's the proclamation, the victory of God. You see, it will become a visible reality. It is so that the ultimate victory is Christ. In our day, our life should anticipate and long for the fullness of that day. When the destruction of Christ's rivals gives way to the celebration of God's glory. I want you to see the culmination of our Lord's victory. Christ is victorious, and He will be proclaimed victorious. But secondly, as we unfold the text here, notice the celebration of our Lord's glory. Not only is Christ victorious, but the celebration of our Lord's glory. Notice the peal of heaven, the song of heaven. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with the fine linens, bright and pure. Notice all of heaven is prepared and rejoicing in the wedding feast of the Lamb and the celebration that God brings. When I was a kid, one of my favorite, the church I grew up in was right across the street from my grandmother's house. Every Sunday when I would walk out of church, I would go to Grandma's house for lunch. It was from here to the back doors, just across the street. Two favorite things of getting out of church on Sunday. Ty Compager always gave me a piece of Juicy Fruit gum. And I got to go to Grandma's house to eat. The family gathered there. It was a family meal. We enjoyed it. Some of the fondest memories of my youth were gathering on Sunday at Grandma's house with the family and enjoying one another and fellowshipping together and just having a good time. But my favorite times were holidays, Easter, Thanksgiving, Christmas, because everybody came. Everybody came to Grandma's house, and we had the family meal. You know what the wedding supper of the Lamb is? The wedding supper of the Lamb is the family meal with all of its heavenly perfections. Understanding that the righteousness of Christ is ours, rejoicing and being cleansed and purified and made new in Christ, we will truly enjoy the meal of heaven. The betrothed of God will celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb. As a matter of fact, if you want to understand verse 7 and 8 here, this idea of the marriage feast of the Lamb, you really need to understand a Jewish wedding. You need to understand how in Jesus' day, in John's day, how a Jewish betrothal and marriage went. In Jesus' day, a wife and her husband, a man and a woman, they were betrothed to one another. That was actually a public ceremony, a legal agreement by which they were given to each other to be married. But there would be an interval of time before the actual marriage was consummated. And it would be consummated in the marriage feast. This betrothal was much stronger than our idea of an engagement. You know, we're serious about engagement, right? We can put a ring on our finger. But in respect to the Jewish mindset, if you were to break a betrothal, that was divorce. It was like the marriage was true. You had to divorce your partner to get out of that relationship. And yet there was this interval of time, and it's different depending on the timing and people involved. But there was this interval of time in which a dowry would be earned or a dowry would be paid. Sometimes, like with Laban, with Jacob, where he worked for 7 years and then finally 14 years for the daughters of Laban, that was to pay the dowry. There was this interval of time, a preparation for the marriage. What we have as the church is we are the betrothed of God. Yes, God has committed Himself to us in Christ. Christ has paid the dowry at the cross. Our payment has been made so that we can be His. But we long for that day of the marriage feast. And at the marriage feast, the groom would go to his wife's house. He would take her and he would bring her back to his house. And there would be this great feast. And that's what's in view here in the chapter before us. And notice, this idea of a feast is the consummation and the celebration of the beauty of Christ's relationship to His people. It was a feast that was fitted with an appropriate response and a feast that was fitted with an appropriate attire. Notice that heaven, as they are robed in the righteousness of Christ, they give way to rejoicing and to give God glory. All of heaven for eternity will be the joy of giving glory to God. The climactic feast, the glory of God that is so dim in our own eyes, we will see in its fullness and rejoice. So we proclaim and acknowledge His goodness, His grace, His reign over us. But notice it's an appropriate attire. As a matter of fact, I only ask you once, but if you will, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 61. The idea of the righteousness or the clothing with which the multitude is robed really comes out of this idea of the year of the Lord's favor out of Isaiah 61. Notice in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The beauty of this idea of being clothed here is a change in status, a change in condition. When we enter the Lord's presence at the wedding supper of the Lamb, we will be transformed. the likeness of Christ be upon us. The joy of Christ will be with us. But what are these righteous deeds that the saints are able to perform here? Notice in verse 8, the fine linens are the righteous deeds of the saints. I think Paul sheds some light on this question when he says in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. To which Simon Kistemacher says, these righteous deeds, therefore, are made possible through God's grace at work in the hearts of saints. Christ blesses those deeds by perfecting them through the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. They are our identity summed up in the Savior, so that we may celebrate. You see, there is the culmination of the Lord's victory. There is the celebration of the Lord's glory, which gives way to the consummation of the Lord's worship. Why is it that God brings us into feast to enjoy, to celebrate this feast, so that we may worship Him? Verse 9 and 10, we begin to see that imperative of worship for our lives. Seeing the very splendor of the church of the ages worshiping God, we are called to this feast to worship, to adore Him. You know, we get caught up in weddings, don't we? And we can spend a lot of money on a wedding. Of course, our culture is nothing like the Indian culture that really spends a lot of money. But, you know, last year there was, I think it was J-Lo, was it last year or the year before, on her wedding she spent, what, $7.1 million to get married? But you know, that was top this year. The wedding of all weddings. I read about it this summer in June of 2005 in an article that was entitled, Daddy, Give Me the Eiffel Tower. Mittal, a man who is the steel mogul from India, has his shop set up in England. He pitched the wedding for his daughter, Venetia. $55 million. A model of opulence. They, for the engagement party, they rented Versailles. Louis XIV's castle. They had it there. They had fireworks over the Eiffel Tower. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars they spent. And then at a smaller chateau, but much in line with Louis XIV's castle, they did the wedding. They had a Bollywood production, an hour in length, with professional actors telling the love story of the bride and the groom. They had everything. They flew their guests in on jets and flew them back, set them up in personal chateaus. $55 million later, the bride and the groom, they were married. I can't imagine spending $55 million in my whole life, can you? Well, not even considering just a weekend, a week. And you know, as I reflected on that, at least the most opulent thing that I could think of or suggest in my own mind, as I begin to think about how great it will be to be a part of the wedding supper of the Lamb, the worship of God for eternity. That $55 million wedding doesn't compare. It doesn't compare. As a matter of fact, if you look at John's response, he is so taken by what happens in heaven, he has to be pulled, as it were, to his senses. Notice the angel in verse 9 says to him, write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He has seen the vision of heaven. And what is he to do? He is to write the invitation to the churches. He is to write the invitation to you. Invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Who is welcomed? All those bought in the blood of Christ, we are called to come in the testimony of Jesus to worship Him. Notice, John is so taken by the scene of this worship of heaven. When the angel speaks to him, he falls at his feet and the angel raises him up. No, that would be idolatry. Don't worship me. I am one, a brother who shares in the testimony of Jesus. And then he brings this imperative. What's the imperative of the whole text? Notice there in the end of verse 10. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. And your brother who holds to the testimony of Jesus, worship God The call this morning is to worship God. The invitation is extended this morning to rest upon the testimony of Jesus and worship God. Because there will be a consummation to the worship of the Lord. And we are to rejoice in that, to live in today in light of that as we worship the Lord this morning. You know, there are actually chapter 19 of the book of Revelation actually is about two feasts. I've told you about the one that my heart desires your heart to be engaged in, the wedding supper of the Lamb. But every man will partake of one of the feasts of the Lord. Either you will come to Him in the feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb to worship Him and to rest in Christ at the consummation of that day. Or in verse 17 of chapter 19, you will be called to another feast. Notice in verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that flew directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God. Eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great.'" Notice, the idea of judgment is set in context to the consummation of the worship of God, and we are called to be a people who would worship Him. We come this morning in light of the culmination, the promised future reality, the culmination of Christ's victory. We come this morning to celebrate. Some of you don't look like you're ready to celebrate, but we come to celebrate the joy of God, the truth that God has supplied our every need, and to extol His glory. And we come this morning in the consummation of the Lord's worship. But how is it that the wedding supper of the Lamb relates to what we'll do this morning as we come to the Lord's table, as we come and partake? I want to apply this way. As a matter of fact, I told you I'd only make you look once, so just listen as I read. Notice in 1 Corinthians, when we get the call to the Lord's table, one of the things we do always as we come to the Lord's table is what? We look back. We look back to the cross. But the other thing we are to do is to always look forward. Listen, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul writing says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." There's a hint of anticipation in the Lord's Supper that we should delight in until its consummation comes in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Or if you look back in Matthew 26, when Jesus is speaking and instituting the supper for His disciples, in verse 29 of chapter 26 of Matthew, Jesus says this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." You see, Jesus is showing the disciples that the fullness of what the beauty of redemption means will be fulfilled in the wedding supper of the Lamb, so that we might enjoy. But how is it that this Holy Supper, this Lord's Supper, helps us to keep our attention focused upon the beauty of God's salvation? Well, I want to suggest to you as a foretaste of heaven, three things that I hope you will apply to your hearts. One is that in the Holy Supper, our present life is seen in reality to the promised future. This life now is seen in light of the promised future reality of God's supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb. You know, there are essentially, I think in America, three ways in which we look at the end. Three ways in which we look at the end of life. One is, I come from nothing, I go to nothing, so I might as well enjoy the day. That's what has the airwaves, right? That's the carpe diem lifestyle. Today is what I have, so live it to the fullest, right? Well, if that's true, then that's the way we ought to live, right? You know, Paul addresses that, right? If the resurrection is not true, what ought we to do? Eat, drink, and be merry. Why? For tomorrow we die. But you know, that's not what the gospel tells us. The gospel doesn't say we come from nothing, we go to nothing. Others deal with it this way. They say, we definitely go to something, but it will adjust to us. You know, much of society lives that way, you know. Yeah, I need something of God, but God will, if I just live the best I can, God will adjust to me. Does the gospel say that? No, the gospel doesn't teach us that God is adjusting to us. No, what the gospel teaches us, yes, we should have life in view, but we must adjust to God. In a real sense, worship is God bringing us to the truths of His kingdom, the truths of His glory, the truths of His worship, and adjusting us. Just like you go to the chiropractor and the chiropractor brings your body back into line. Worship is where God brings your life back into line. He adjusts us that we may glorify Him. Why? Because we live in the present, but we look to the future. We live in the present in light of the future. So I think there are some things that should mean to us if we are going to keep an eternal view. You know, for you who are youth or students, you know, as you come to your culture, you know what your culture tries to sell you on? Live in the here and now. You know, students, whether you're in junior high or high school or college, the culture is trying to say, live, get all the gusto, go for it, get it now. For us who are a little older, it does that too, doesn't it? Get what you can. But you see, the kingdom life, the grace-filled life is not looking just at what this life brings, but what Christ brings. And we must confront cultural lie with the gospel truth. But you know, there are some this morning who are suffering. As a matter of fact, we have somebody in our congregation. And I was speaking to the husband this morning, and Jim told me that it may be that Cheryl Ann could die at any time. She's been in ICU and is not recovering. How do you minister in the light of death? You know, it's a comfort in Psalm 23 that when we walk through the shadow of the valley of death, that God's presence promises. He promises His presence to be with us. Do you know what the true hope is? It's that He has prepared a table for us, that we may banquet with Him. There are others here. We suffer, we struggle. And when we do, we can often get caught with a myopic view of this life. And what we need is God to expand our vision so that we might see the future. We might long for heaven. Long for true life that this life is only a shadow of. But you know, there are some of us that maybe it's not that we buy the lie of our culture or that we're suffering right now, but some of us just get stressed out in a weekly basis, right? Day by day, whether it's the test or the job or the project, we get stressed out. You know, it came there. Sometimes for me, there's more work than there is week. I came to Saturday yesterday at noon, and the four times five times I'll give an address today, a sermon, Sunday school, community group leaders meeting, small group. I had started one. And hadn't started three. I was stressed out. How am I going to get this done? It boils over into the family. It's just not possible to get this done. Stressed out. You know what was happening in my own heart? I lose sight of the glory of God. You see, the present situation has to be taken captive in light of future reality. In flight of the joy of Christ. God reminds us this morning in the supper, in His word, in His worship, that our present life is seen in light of His promise, the future reality. The wedding supper of the Lamb is a fixed truth for the believer. So when we're suffering, when we're stressed out, when we're inundated by our culture, we must focus our eyes heavenward. Secondly, though, I want us to see in this Holy Supper that the rightful place of God is to be asserted over all of life. You know, it's Eugene Peterson that said, salvation is the plot of history. That what God has done in history, the reason history exists, it is because of salvation. And that man outside of Christ, his answer, particularly in our culture, his answer, when he wants you salvation, his answer is optimism. You know, optimism in our culture is to try to live a good life without any recourse or dependence upon God. Eugene Peterson says. And he says that it takes two forms in our culture, this optimism. There's a moral optimism and there is a technological optimism. Over against following and submitting to and resting in the reign of Christ, we try to be optimistic. morally. You know, we say, if I just live the good life with goodwill towards my brother, it'll all turn out okay in the end. Sometimes there's even a celebration or a ceremonial tip of the hat towards religion. But still, I want to do it on my terms. Technological optimism says that, you know, scientific intelligence is going to reach a level at one point where we'll do away with disease. We'll do away with sin. We'll do away with neurosis. But you know, at the heart of both of those is, I want to live for me. I want to control. But God reminds us as He brings us to His table, as He confronts us and challenges us and teaches us and encourages us with His Word, He reminds us that we are to celebrate the reign and rule of the Savior, that we would be fit vessels to worship Him and watch over Him. Our goal is not optimism. Our goal is to celebrate salvation. There, the gospel is glorious. And then finally, I want you to see as we remember Christ in the supper, as we look forward to Christ in the supper, that one of the things that the supper teaches us in light of the wedding supper of the Lamb is that the love of God for His people is more real than we know. You know, I know the true longing of your heart this morning. It's for a deeper intimacy. It's for a deeper faithfulness. It's for a deeper union. You might substitute other things, but where you need that is in relationship to God. And He has promised to love you. He is the lover of your soul, and He rejoices in His children and bringing them to you. Let me try to illustrate it. Ray Cortez tells the story of a young Air Force couple. Both were officers in the Air Force and had gotten married. And shortly after the marriage, the wife contracted some kind of illness. But it was misdiagnosed and then mistreated. And because of the mistreatment and the strong drugs that she was given, she actually lost her eyesight. She could no longer see. At first, after she lost her sight, she was fearful that her husband, who had loved her, would leave her, would reject her. But just the opposite happened. The young man became even more protective, more caring, would watch and see her everywhere and watch over her. She wanted some independence, and so she decided she wanted to go back to work. Husband wasn't sure that was a good idea, but he gave in. She got a job, and for weeks he worked his work schedule around her so he could ride the bus with her to work. See her onto the bus, find her seat, see her off the bus, walk her across the street, open the door as she went into the office space, leave her, come back at the end of the day. After she felt like she had got the routine down, she asked him to stop, to which he said, okay. After a couple of weeks, the bus driver let her off at her workplace, and he said to this young lady, he said, you must be the luckiest woman in the world. She kind of snapped back at him and said, how can you say that to somebody who is blind at 26? He said, because of the man who follows you. Even though she had asked him to stop, he had continued to get on the bus, to help her on, to make sure that she was secure once she got on the bus. When she would cross the road, he would stop the traffic. He would open the door and make sure she got into her office and seated and come back and do the same. He was present to make sure she was secure. It's the beauty of the gospel. The Lord loves us even more than we know. He displays that love. Even when we don't understand His presence, see it clearly. He is there with His people. That is the promise of the gospel to God's people, so that we might find the satisfaction in our heart and rejoice in the bridegroom that Christ has made us His people. The meal of the cross is a meal of joy, a meal of intimacy, a meal of faithfulness, that we might rejoice in Christ. And I call you to it. That we might see this morning in the supper, the culmination of Christ's victory. That we might celebrate the glory of God in this meal. And that we might understand the coming consummation of His kingdom and worship Him with all our hearts. Pray with me as we prepare our hearts to feast with the Lord of glory. Father, our hearts certainly need You. And we ask, O Lord, that You would, as You draw us to this feast, as You treat us as heirs and loved ones, that You would show us our place as the beloved of Christ. that you would help us to celebrate the victory of Christ, and that you would fix our vision on you, Father, that we might know the beauty of salvation and that we might rejoice in it. Father, we pray that these truths would not be empty to us, but that they would inflame our hearts, that we might rejoice. Nourish us. Feed us. Show us your love, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.